and thence at a funeral, so the sequence must be proper. There are also many scriptures in the New Testament which bring out the fact that according to God's arrangements, everything that is happening in this world is happening in its proper sequence. One such scripture is found in Hebrews 9:27-28, and reads as follows, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin." It suggests a sequence of order there that men must first die, and then, after they are resurrected, they will come into judgment and have an opportunity to hear and obey our Lord Jesus Christ when he returns for the second advent. Another scripture along somewhat the same line is in Luke 17th chapter, the 24th and the 25th verses. It's speaking of the Lord's presence. Again, "For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven, shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things, and be rejected of his generation." The importance of chronology is brought out in Luke, the 19th chapter, the 41st verse to the 44th verses. These are the words of Jesus shortly before he was crucified, and as he was entering near Jerusalem. And it reads as follows, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." It's quite obvious why it is important to know of the times and seasons of the Lord's plan. Because the Jewish nation, with the Pharisees as their representative, knew not the time of the visitation and rejected our Lord, finally crucifying him, they were taken into captivity with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when the city and the temple were demolished. And the nation has since been scattered until the return of our Lord, and he began preparing the regathering of them into their own land upon his return. When the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, "To study, show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth," I am sure that he had in mind that Timothy should correctly analyze and accurately divide the scriptures and put them in their proper perspective chronologically as well as doctrinally. Otherwise, he might be found in error and be ashamed of his profession. Apostle Paul also brings out the importance of chronology in 1 Thessalonians 5th chapter, verses 1 to 4. It would read as follows, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in a night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." Unless we have a proper understanding of the scriptures, and are able to recognize those that are being fulfilled before our very eyes, we will not know where we are on the stream of time, and are very apt to find that our lamps, our understanding of the Bible, are going out or getting dim, in which case we will end up in darkness and not be ready to enter into the marriage union with our Lord when He calls for us to account for what we have done with our talents that He has entrusted unto us. But the Apostle Paul says, "Ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." According to our text, to every thing there is a season and a proper time. We should be able to take each scripture and put it in its proper sequence upon a divine plan of the ages chart, and come up with a clear understanding of God's eternal purpose, which He has made known unto us, as suggested by Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the 1st chapter and the 9th verse, which reads, "Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself." For this purpose, we have taken and made a divine plan of the ages chart. It is not in detail as the one that usually hangs behind us, but it is the same basic chart, except that it was redrawn to scale, proper proportion. Some of the detailed lines were left out purposely to provide room for the insertion of scriptural references. Our first line of reasoning will be to use the second volume chronology to refresh our minds and to show how the divine plan of the ages is a chronological chart. To begin with, we'll read Genesis, the 2nd chapter, verses 1 and 3. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the 6th day God ended His work, which He had made, and He rested on the 7th day from all His works which He had made. And God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from His work, which God created on the 7th day." You will notice that I read in the 2nd verse that, "and on the 6th day God ended His work." The word 7th there should be the 6th. The Hebrew words are so very similar that they in translation were rendered 7 instead of 6th. On our chart then, Pyramid A represents the perfect man Adam, created so by God at the close of the 6th day. The chronology, as we have it in the second volume in condensed form, would read as follows. From the creation of Adam to the end of the flood was 1656 years. Incidentally, you can make reference to your detailed figures in the second volume. This period of 1656 years, we will just give you some example as to how it was arrived at. In Genesis 5:3, we read that Adam lived 130 years and begat a son and called his name Seth. Therefore, from Adam to Seth was 130 years. Then it says Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos, Genesis 5:6. So that's 105 years, and this continues on from father to son, until the last one in Genesis 7:6 reads, "Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth," the total being 1656 years. The in-between figures that I have left out for your own reference you can find in the second volume or in the scriptures. So going back to our chronological sequence, from the creation of Adam to the flood is 1656 years. From there to the covenant with Abraham is 427 years. The Old Testament is obscure in the next period, but Apostle Paul supplies the missing link in Galatians 3:17. from the covenant with Abraham to the giving of the law was 430 years. And from the law to the division of the land of Canaan was 46 years. The period of judges is 450 years. The period of the kings is 513 years. The period of desolation in Babylon is 70 years. Bible history in detail ends at this point. But from this point on, detailed history is accurate and can be followed. From the return out of desolation to AD 1 is a period of 536 years. From AD 1 to AD 73 is 1,872 years, totaling 6,000 years. Therefore, from the creation of Adam to AD 73, about the period of our Lord's return, is 6,000 years. Reckoning from there, another 1,000 years for the millennial reign of Christ brings us to 7,000 years, or the last creative day. Since there is some confusion amongst the brethren as to whether the millennial reign of Christ has begun with the presence of the Lord, and someone might say that we do not have a continual scriptural account of chronology to establish the 6,000 years, we therefore cannot rely upon a chronology, and chronology is set forth. Since the chronology is set forth by one whom all agree is the seventh messenger to the Church of God, and he seems unreliable in this respect, how can we be sure that he is reliable in any respect? With such a doubtful condition, we are left without a foundation and open to every wind of doctrine and an easy prey to the adversary. It is hard to entertain such a thought that our Heavenly Father would leave his children in such a precarious state of affairs and leave everyone to their own means or to their own opinion. The gravity of the situation is brought out in Proverbs 29:18, where the wise man says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." There are many scriptures in the Old and New Testament to show God's willingness, yea, his desire to enlighten and guide his dear children. We have already quoted the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:4, which says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness." No, we are children of the light, and the Heavenly Father wishes to make his times and seasons known unto us. Another reassuring scripture is found in Amos 3, which reads, "Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets to his servants." Again, another scripture in John 8:32, which says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There is nothing in the scriptures to suggest the thought that God will leave us in darkness. With these reassuring scriptures, it is only logical to expect that God would have a "Thus saith the Lord" for his servants to be guided and strengthened, especially with our Lord's promise in John the 14th chapter in the 16th to 18th verses. Our Lord says, "And I will pray," and these are his words shortly before he was to ascend on high. He was reassuring his disciples that he would not leave them alone. 16 to 18 verses read, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." And again, in John 16:13, our Lord promises, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth.
For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. This promise of the Spirit applies to us even at the end of the Gospel Age and the beginning of the Millennial Age, even as it did to the disciples in their hour of need. With these promises and some more, such as in 1 John 2:27, where the Lord says, but the anointing, or the apostle I should say, says, but the anointing which ye have received unto him, of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And again, our Lord's words in John 17th chapter and 17th verse, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. We should also take the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, where he says to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. But, and we should be like the Bereans of old, the brethren in Berea, who received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see these things, to see whether these things were so. Notice the attitude of the brethren Berea. They didn't take and sit and listen with a hypercritical mind to pick at everything, but it says that they received all things with readiness of mind, and then they went home and searched the scriptures to see whether the things were so. Going to Word of God, to the Word of God, through the Spirit's teachings, we can find the necessary scriptural assurance that we are in the seventh 1,000-year period or day since the creation. The answer, of course, is hidden in symbolic and pictorial language. One such suggestion is found in John 2:19. It is the sign of Jonas that one of the other gospel writers called. These are the words of our Lord to the Pharisees toward the close of his ministry when he saw the sign of him. Verse 18 reads, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Our Lord was raised on the morning of the 3rd day. He was crucified before the Sabbath and put in a grave. And he was raised early on the 1st day of the week. And when the women came to the grave, they found he had been gone. So our Lord, therefore, was raised on the beginning of the 3rd day of the week. Now the analogy carries to a higher spiritual plane. Our Lord's body pictures the members of his spiritual body, the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:27 tells us, now are ye the body of Christ and members in particular. To carry the picture farther, the church or the body of Christ has been dead for approximately 3 days. Colossians 3:3 tells us, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. The church or the body of Christ, then according to our picture, has been resurrected in the first resurrection, early in the morning of the third 1,000-year day, from the time when the typical body of our Lord was put in the grave. This then tells us that the third 1,000-year day, with the resurrection of the sleeping saints, began with our Lord returned early in the morning of the third day. Another clue along the same line is found in Luke, the 12th chapter and the 38th verse. The context deals with the Lord's return. We read a few verses, beginning with the 35th. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourself like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding. But when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them sit down to meat, and he will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in a third watch, and find them so watching, find them so, blessed are those servants. The common interpretation of this text is based on the nominal Christian expectation that the Lord will come in the flesh, and no one will know the exact time he will come, whether it'll be in a second watch, which is from midnight to 3 a.m., or the third watch, which is from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Our Lord's words, however, were so spoken to convey to his footstep followers at the end of the age as a sign as to when he would return. For a proper understanding of the scriptures, we depend on a clue given us in Psalm, the 90th chapter, in the 4th verse, where it says, For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. So then the 38th verse should read, And if he shall come in between the watches and find them, so blessed are those servants. With this thought firmly in our minds, we then understand that our Lord's return was to take place between a second and third 1,000 years from the time he was taken up from the earth at his first advent. The depth of the thought goes still deeper than that. If our Lord returns between the second and third watches of 1,000 years each, it therefore means that with the Lord's return, the third 1,000-year day from his ascension will begin. Now, since our Lord ascended on high after the fourth 1,000-year watch and will return at the beginning of the third from his ascension, the Lord is telling his footstep followers that his return would mark the beginning of the last 1,000 years from Adam, and the end of which would mark the end of the 7,000 years from Adam.